It's good to see you all again this evening, and I appreciate your kindness, and I've enjoyed the weekend very much, and trust the Lord will make it a blessing. I think there's one correction to Duffy's announcements a moment ago. I don't think there is such a thing as a good snowy day. Not in May, anyway. Okay, we're reading at Romans chapter 8, and starting at verse 28, where we left off, and we've been following Paul's teaching on sanctification, built solidly on justification, and I don't know for you, but for myself, one of the things I am constantly impressed with through these chapters is the importance of justification. And if we don't have that right, or even if we've got it right, but we don't appreciate it very fully, it always leads us into other problems. We go back to trying to justify ourselves again. And that's not a happy situation. But we won't review the whole thing at this point. But we'll pick up at verse 28, and we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And in some of your versions, that may be translated, "But we know." And the reason for that is that the Spirit of God is making a contrast here, actually two contrasts. The first is between verse 26, where we read that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but in verse 28, we do know that all things work together for good. That's a tremendous contrast, because in our daily Christian walk, there are many things that we don't know. And there are many times that we come to where there's confusion, but we do know this, that all things work together for good. And that's an important truth, isn't it? It's also a contrast between verse 27, where we read of the one who searches our hearts, that's God, He's the only one that can see the heart, and it says, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, but we know that all things work together for good. We don't even always seem to know the mind of the Spirit, do we, or the mind of the Lord. Sometimes as we strive to follow the leading of the Spirit, we have our questions and wonder if we've got it right. But we do know this, that all things work together for good. And it's something to keep right up front in our heart and in our hope and in our ways. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And according to this passage, that means, for example, back in verse 15, those who have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And here's an intimate relationship of love, a father and his son. And, of course, it's the intimate relationship, isn't it? The Heavenly Father and His Son. And it's in Christ that we draw near in a relationship that is rightfully His, but ours by grace. And so those who love God are those in that relationship, those who have been justified, saved by God's grace through faith, not of works, and we can happily say that we love Him because He first loved us. And so it's for those who love God. And then it says, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And the gospel call goes out through this world, and God calls unto the whole world, all who will hear, all who will listen, all who will respond. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He's calling out a people unto Himself. He does that by the gospel, doesn't He? And were called according to his purpose. Now, before we go on to read more of that, we can say from this verse that the good that he draws to our attention, all things work together for good, that good is, in some measure, it is his purpose for us. It is his undeniable and unchangeable plan that he does bring to its fullest fruition. All things work together for good. That is his purpose for us. We'll see in just a second what the good of it is. But one thing that we learn from this verse is in our Christian walk, we do have our failures. We do have our times when we sin, and thankfully, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have times where we don't live up to what we think we ought to live up to, and so on. But he tells us all things work together for good. Even those times become times of building Christian character. They become times that are influential in changing our lives. If you've raised children, you'll understand that. Children sometimes do wrong things, and sometimes they do them deliberately, and sometimes they do them not so deliberately. And they're still your children. The relationship is there. You still love them. And those times become times of teaching, don't they? They become times of instruction and correction and so on. And as the child learns those lessons, he becomes a stronger person. Character is built. And all things work together for good. That much we know in those times of confusion and times of failure. We don't have to feel like God has given up on us. We don't have to feel like we've lost our salvation. We don't have to feel like we've lost all the good of it. All things are working together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For, here's the explanation, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here he speaks of the foreknowledge of God, something that God knew before time began. And you want to be clear on this, that it's speaking of knowledge, what he knew. Knowledge does not cause things to happen. God knew before time began who would believe in his Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And God knew. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, knowledge didn't cause that to happen. It simply says God knew ahead of time. And everyone that he knew, he predestined, he gave a destination, he designed this good purpose. And what is the good purpose? He predestined to believe. No, it didn't say that, did it? It says he predestined them to be saved. It doesn't say that either. It says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. You remember the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. He sets the Lord before us, especially through this word. And as we behold his glory, he changes us into his likeness. That's what he's doing, conforming us to the image of his Son. He's speaking of sanctification here, not justification. They're predestined to become more and more like his Son. And what a wonderful grace of our God to us, that he has only one Son, his only begotten Son. And that Son is, what can you say, altogether lovely in his Father's eyes. And he looks at us and he says, I want you to be just like him. I know you can't do it. I'll do it for you. Predestine us to be just like his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And my, how he loves his son. What an honor. What a glory. It's one thing, you know, for your parents to love you. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's great to hear your parents say, what a wonderful person. But sometimes, well, you know, we feel like mom and dad have to say those things. Sometimes we feel like mom and dad would say that just to encourage us, whether we did a good job or didn't do a good job. And sometimes we need others to say, hey, that was really good. Well, God has designed it so that we who are so greatly blessed and able to be changed to be like his son, that it's that he would have that preeminence, that he would have that glory, if you will, of the firstborn among many brethren. And so in glorifying us, he glorifies his son, doesn't he? In blessing us, he honors his son. And it's a tremendous picture here. Moreover, it says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, be careful on this one too. It doesn't say he only calls those whom he predestined. The call is as wide as the world. And there are missionaries, and there are preachers and teachers, and there are Christians and believers all over the world, and they're proclaiming the good news. God is calling a people out unto himself. There are many called, but few chosen. And not all that are called believe and respond. Not all that are called are these ones he's speaking of here. But one thing is clear, all that he is speaking of were called. In other words, we would never even be in this process of being sanctified if we hadn't first heard the gospel. If we hadn't come to saving faith in Christ, if we hadn't responded to God's call, if we weren't justified, you see. And so whom he predestined, these he also called. It wasn't saying that the call was limited to them, not at all. And then whom he called, these he also justified. And that was Romans 3, 4, 5. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And notice these are all past tenses. It's an already accomplished thing. Well, we can remember when he called us through the preaching of the gospel. We can remember when we became justified by God's grace through faith, not of works. But when were we glorified? In fact, from our point of view, we're not glorified yet, are we? But from his point of view, we are. His son is crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And through that obedient death of the cross, we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And as we're going to see in a moment, he's there for us. He's our Savior. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We couldn't be more glorified than we are in Christ. And God sees that. He sees the end from the beginning. He says, we're already glorified. Well, for you and I, it's yet a future experience. For God, it's a present reality. And so he uses that past tense. What then shall we say to these things? Now, you may not agree with me on this, but I'm going to set this before you as being an honest question. I don't think that the apostle here is setting up the next few statements. quite a bit through this chapter. He has asked that question with that word then, but he's followed it with a statement. He's followed it with an answer. He doesn't follow this one with an answer, but with another question. And I think he's asking a serious question. And I think it's worth our while to take time to think of it. What then shall we say to these things? And you stop and ask yourself, what is my proper response to this fact that God has foreknown that I would believe in the Lord, that He has predestined an ultimate goal that I'm not at yet, but it's infallible, it's going to happen. He has called me, He has justified me, He has glorified me. All that is His Son's by right has been given to me by grace. What can we say to those things? You know, with a question like that, things like praise the Lord and hallelujah sound pretty shallow, don't they? It's so amazingly wonderful that we almost have our mouths hanging open in awe and wonder at the greatness and the glory and the grace of God shown to us through His Son. What an amazing thing, but it's still worth asking that question, and it's still worth thinking about what possible answer we could give to it. If God is for us, who is against us? The important words here are those two little words, for us. If God is for us. You see, they don't mean on our side. That would be a wonderful truth, wouldn't it, if God were on our side? But that's not what He's saying. If God were on our side, we would still have to fight a battle. We would still have to win a victory. It's just that we'd be sure of winning it because God is on our side. But the truth of the matter is, when He says God is for us, it means He has taken our place. He stands in our place and does it for us. What an incredible truth. It's God who is for me. Who is against me? Now notice how this comes out, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son. The He there can't be anybody other than the Father. Isn't that so? Because it's His Son that He did not spare. His own Son. But delivered Him. The Him there is the Son. Now catch this. Delivered Him, the Son, up for us. For us all. If God be for us, it's the Son who is for us. God, the Son, who is for us. The one who has come in the flesh and taken our place on the cross and borne our sins in His own body. He's God, the Son. And He's the one who is delivered up for us all. How shall He, that's the Father, not with Him, the Son, also freely give us all things? He's given us virtually everything in His Son. What could be more than God Himself? What could be of greater value to the Father than the Son? And He's given Him for us. Notice the pain and pleasure. He did not spare His own Son. That takes you right back to Calvary, doesn't it? And it takes you back to that awful cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What an incredible statement this is. He did not spare His own Son. It brings to light the meaning of those words in that hymn that tells us that it's there at the cross that we're able to see our own sinfulness, the terribleness of it, that when He bore our sins on that cross, God could not spare even His own Son. And thank God would not spare Him. That was the pain of it, but now we have the pleasure. Freely give us all things. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. No pleasure for God in the death of the wicked. Some people just imagine God rubbing His hands in delight, you know, at seeing those, look at those rotten sinners. I'm glad to see them go off to death and hell. No, there's no pleasure for God in the death of the wicked. But my, He's pleased to bruise His Son. Because in that death, there is salvation for a lost world. In that death, there is many brethren and His Son, the firstborn among many. And so He freely gives us all things. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the devil will. And I guess we have to acknowledge the fact that the charges he would bring against us are probably true. Our enemies will. They'll bring a charge against us. May not be true. Sometimes maybe is. A bitter pill to swallow. But sometimes our friends, our brothers and sisters, the ones we trust the most and love the best, sometimes even they would bring a charge against us. But I think the most awful, bitter pill to swallow is the simple fact that our own heart and our own conscience brings accusation against us. And you know, when it does, you know the accusation is true. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Listen to the next words. It's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. And the charge comes before Him, and He looks and He sees shed blood. He sees the life of the flesh that's in the blood, and He says, my Son, I find no fault in Him. Justify. Thanks be unto God, washed in the blood. Oh, He says, I'm well pleased with Him, my Son. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Apostle John tells us the same thing in different words in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There are an awful lot that would bring accusation against us, but they bring it to the very God who justifies us. What an amazing truth. And so verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, there might be an awful lot of people that can accuse you, but there's only one person that can condemn you, and that's the judge. And all judgment is given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that so? Paul, back in chapter 7, was beating himself up and condemning himself. But we come into chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he who condemns? In all judgment given into the hands of the Son, it says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. Notice the words, for us. For us. The judge is the one who has taken our place. The one who had gone to Calvary and borne our sins and borne the punishment and suffered the forsakenness of God and went into death and the grave and annulled death and destroyed him who has the power of death. And what's his judgment? He's the one who's for us. We're free. Free in Christ. Free to look unto him and free to learn to love him and desire to be like him. Don't settle for vague, generalized pictures of the Lord Jesus. When you take up your Bible, look for the specifics, because the more intimately you know him, the more you long to be like him, even in those details, and the more readily the Spirit of God can change you into his image. And I think that the Lord's Supper is such an important part of our week. We don't come for our own benefit. We come to worship him. We come to lift up his name and magnify him. But you cannot go away from the Lord's Supper without having remembered something about him. Isn't that so? And sometimes you learn something new. Somebody else brings out a thought. Maybe you've never thought about that with the Lord before, and you begin to behold his glory, and the Spirit begins to change you into his image, like we talked about. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so he comes to his last question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And sometimes I don't know whether to read that as separate us from Christ's love for us or separate us from our love of Christ. But when I read the list of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul himself. And here was a man who suffered. He suffered greatly because he loved the Lord. And he didn't go out looking for trouble. He didn't go out looking for sufferings. He went out to serve the Lord. And he went out to proclaim good news and bring the love of God to others, and it caused him a great deal of grief and distress and pain and awkwardness. It didn't diminish his love for the Lord a bit, did it? What can separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And perhaps that verse from the Old Testament puts it in that same light, that it's our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. If we love him because we get some benefit from it, then when that perceived benefit dries up, well, maybe then our love dries up. But when we love him because he first loved us, when we've been to the cross and we know that he's for us, and in pure grace and mercy is turning us into his own likeness and clothing us with his own glory, it's hard not to love him, isn't it so? Hard not to love him. And nothing can separate that union. Nothing can destroy that bond. He actually stands for us. You couldn't break his love for us. And so in verse 37, as yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here, too, it's applied to us. In all these things, all the tribulation, all the distress, all the persecution, all the famine or nakedness, he says, we're more than conquerors. Notice he doesn't say we're conquerors. He doesn't say that we must conquer. He says we're more than conquerors. We're sons and daughters of the living God. You see, the victory's already won. The Lord has already risen. Eternity is already secure. The glory is already provided. It's already poured out in His Son. And we are seated in the heavenlies in Him by faith. God looks and He sees His Son. My Son, my beloved Son, the one in whom all my pleasure is, and every time your name comes up and he looks and sees the blood, he says, my son. Wonderful. Glorious truth, isn't it? More than conquerors, but not in our own selves, not in anything that we've done, not Paul back in chapter 7 striving to do the good things that he wasn't able to do and determined to avoid the things that he never could avoid. Not in our own selves and strength, but through Him who loved us unto the death of the cross. And so he ends the chapter, for I am persuaded. And here we have Paul's persuasion. He has said all through, do you not know? Knowing this, knowing that Christ having, do you not know? And everything was founded on the facts, the revealed truth of the Word of God. And then he said, do you remember, consider it to be so. And we take what we know and we apply it in our own heart. We say, I believe this. Well, we're believers, you know, we don't have a trouble with that. We take up the Word of God. We say we make our stand on the Word of God. We believe it, but have we ever considered it to be true in our own life and experience so that we'd walk in it? He said, consider this. In verse 18 of chapter 8, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He made a considered investigation, a considered study of the matter, and Paul certainly knew something of the sufferings of this time. He said, can't compare them. But now he says, persuaded. You can know something here, and you can consider something here, but persuasion's here. Persuasion's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And it won't do just to leave it in the head. I know it. I'm absolutely convinced it's true. I've thought it through and considered it as absolutely right. And there's no reason that I have for this. But are you persuaded of it? Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he goes through this impressive list. He goes from one extreme to the other extreme. Death or life, height nor depth, and anything in between. And my favorite phrase in the whole bunch of it is in verse 39. He says, nor any other created thing. Nothing in all the creation. You know what that means? The only thing that's left is God. He's the only uncreated being. And he won't separate us. He's the one that's for us. If God is for us, who's against us? And Paul's heart was utterly persuaded, and he wouldn't waste his time even trying to rehash the issue again after that, utterly persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have this sanctified life. It really is a life of worship, isn't it? Presents the Lord to us. As we behold his glory, he changes us into his likeness. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 don't go on to the third point, but you remember the third part of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. He then makes Christ known to others through us. As we take up this love for the Lord and live it out and proclaim his name unto others. But he ends it here with this inviolate union of love between a God who actually would stand in our place and we who are privileged to proclaim and bear his name. What a great God and Savior. May it be that we will continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord each day of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence and we're thankful again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is truly awe-inspiring in the best sense of those words to stop and remember again that it's God who is for us, that you gave your Son and he has stood in our place and fought our fight and paid our price, and we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And now we can and desire to serve you, obeying from the heart that obedience of love, that we might honor your name and worship you and glorify you in this world. And so, Father, we pray that especially in the times of temptation, when we're inclined to think that we have to defend you or that we have to measure up to some standard, may we remember these chapters, and in your grace and mercy, may we be drawn ever closer to the Lord Jesus and enjoy the intimacy that we have with him. We can't help but look back over the years of our Christian lives and rejoice in the fact that today we're closer to you and to him in our experience than we were some years ago, and we thank you for that, and we pray that that might be our continuing experience. And Heavenly Father, we would pray especially tonight for those that we know, and they have been with us, and perhaps at the present time they're not. Some having grown cold of heart, and some having gone to other groups, and or some would like to be here and can't this evening. Father, we pray for each one that wherever they are at this particular moment, that you might draw near and warm their hearts and cause them to remember something of the Lord Jesus in his saving love and saving grace upon us. And as we think of these, we think also of young Joyce again in the Philippines, that you would touch her body and give her the healing that she needs. And Father, that perhaps through these difficult times, her father, Ping, might consider the good news that he has heard. And, oh, Father, that he might bow his knee and confess with his tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, his Lord. And Heavenly Father, we look to you for these things, knowing that you delight to pour your grace out in this way. And so we have the confidence and assurance that you hear and answer these prayers. And for that, we also give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. You've just witnessed a miracle. The first time in my life I've finished on time or a little bit early. So we'll sing number 39, please. The love of God. There was a sister in our meeting in Murphy in the Philippines, and this was her favorite hymn. And she could hardly sing verse 3. It just overwhelmed her. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, measureless and strong, shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And she'd start out singing heartily and end up just kind of sobbing. It's a lovely thought, isn't it, the love of God. Number 39, we have time for the whole hymn.